Romans chapter 6 this evening, the last part, and I do believe that God has given me some things tonight that are of tremendous importance. Naturally, clearer this week than I was last week about the meaning of this great chapter, and I hope that clarity will come across to you. Romans 6:15, we continue with this problem that is vexing the apostle, probably an objection made to the gospel of grace by people who heard him. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in natural and human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then, what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there are two things, basically, that have caused confusion to people reading this chapter and other chapters of the Apostle Paul. They've caused confusion in my own mind, and if I've made rather heavy weather of this chapter, it's only that I was so confused about it. And I hope very much that I don't raise difficulties that have never existed in your mind at all. Two things have caused confusion. The first is the failure to see what question Paul is answering. He is not answering the question of a young, defeated Christian, how can I get deliverance from my sin? Though, in fact, what he has to say has a bearing on that question, I shall say something about it later, Paul is not, repeat, not answering that question in this chapter. And if we come to him asking him to answer that question in this chapter, we're bound to get the wrong answer. No, the question that has been asked is this. If somebody listens to your gospel of grace and receives perfect forgiveness once and forever, need he live so carefully thereafter? After all, before that, he's been trying to earn his salvation by being as careful as he can, avoiding every possible sin. But now you tell him he's justified freely forever. Need he then be so very careful about sin? And will he not, in fact, become careless? This is what the opponents of grace said. And there is a point in what they said, isn't there? Because I think we all know that evangelical Christians can be very strong on Reformed doctrine, but sometimes careless about the practical details of Christian living in the office and at home. So then, verse 15 shows us Paul asking and answering this question again. He did so in verse 1, he does so in verse 15, and these are the two sections of the chapter, the two halves. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Now this phrase, not under law, but under grace, means not under a system whereby I have to obey God's law and keep it in order to be saved, but under the gracious work of Jesus Christ who died for me on the cross, who has given salvation freely to sinners. It's referring to the two methods of salvation. And you will know that the vast majority of our fellow men in England, despite the fact that we've had the gospel for 1,000 years in the West, the vast majority of our fellow men believe that salvation is a matter of law. And we knew when we were converted that it was not a matter of seeking desperately to win salvation, but of humbling ourselves to accept a free gift of salvation. Now, as I say, Paul has been accused of this. People have said that if you say that to people and they accept this gift, it will cut the nerve of effort and they will no longer try to live a holy life. The answer in this great chapter 6, really, verses 1 to 14, he points out what we're set free from, and verses 15 to the end, he sets out what we've been set free for. And it's the negative and the positive, actually, in these two halves. So that's then the question that Paul is answering in this chapter, and I do want to emphasize it very much. Because we've had the authorized version for so long, Christians have got into the habit of picking verses out and building edifices on verses. That's rather like trying to make a triangle stand on its point. The only way to deal with verses in the New Testament in the end is to put them in their context. And we must control our interpretation of a verse by the context. Secondly, the other reason for failure to understand what Paul is saying in this great chapter is because we fail to understand his terminology. He has his technical words, just as you in whatever discipline you learnt at university or school or whatever it was, you had technical words to learn. And he has technical words, and we've come across them already. For example, this word righteousness. Well, we know that the word righteousness in Romans has a great deal more fullness and depth than it does in ordinary everyday speech. It stands for justification, being made and put right with God, though the flavor is always there that this justification will in fact lead to a righteous life. But the word righteousness is undoubtedly a technical word for Paul, and not to see its fullness standing for our justification is, of course, to misunderstand him. Now, the classic case in this chapter, I think, is that we misunderstand his terminology of the little word S-I-N. Because we have an almost entirely moralistic view of this little word. We think that sin means wrongdoing. Because we think of it like that, when we hear that we are free from sin, we think freedom from sin must mean that the Christian life, properly speaking, is a sinless life. Just as if I'm free from debt, I have no debts. If I'm free from sin, I have no sins. It doesn't seem to me there's any escape from that logic. And that's why people have got into such deep water in this chapter. They've imagined that Paul says that if you're living the Christian life properly, you're free from sin. In that moralistic sense. Now, he cannot possibly mean that, as you will know if you read all the rest that Paul has to say about the battle against sin. And perhaps a good deal of light on this is thrown by verse 16. Will you look at verse 16 very carefully and see what is the opposite of sin? Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, on the one hand, which leads to death, or of what? Obedience. And obedience always refers to a person, to God. You can't be obedient to thin, you can't obey thin air. Obedience to God, that means, which leads to righteousness. So that the opposite of sin is obedience to God. Sin, therefore, is by definition, basically, disobedience to God. Now, this is a very important point. I'm not quibbling. Please don't think that. I'm going to make a statement which appears to be a quibble, and it could be misunderstood, but I hope you'll see why I make it. So that, strictly speaking, adultery is not sin, S-I-N. Adultery, or cheating, or lying, or murder, is one of the sins, S-I-N-S, which result from sin, S-I-N. Sin is the root, sins are the fruit. When Paul talks about sin, capital S-I-N, in the singular, he is referring to that basic unwillingness to obey God. Now, that this is true, and that this is a true interpretation of Paul, was shown to us quite clearly if you came to this series at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 18 onwards, where Paul at great length points out that man's sin was that he refused to acknowledge God, and because he refused to acknowledge God as his maker, God handed him over, you remember, to the power of evil and to sins. And Paul listed all the sins that we commit when we're handed over to their power. The sin which was really wickedness was that we refused to acknowledge God. Read chapter 1 if you weren't with us at the beginning, because it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And you will see there that it is man's idolatry and unwillingness to accept God that handed him over to the power of evil. So it is a basic Bible premise that a nation or an individual which refuses to acknowledge God will find itself under the powers of evil and unable to get out of them. So then when Paul is talking about freedom from sin, he means that I have been brought out of the bondage of, if you like, paganism, of unbelief, of the wrath of God, of ignorance of God. I've been brought out of that old unregenerate life where it was natural to disobey God, to disown him, to think nothing of him. I've been plucked out of that and put into a new life where I want to have God at the center. It is natural to have God at the center, and he is my chief concern. To bring me out of darkness into light, like this, of course, is the work of a sovereign God. It's not a turning over a new leaf. I haven't got power to convert myself. I know that the old chestnut about free will and God's sovereignty is about the most standard question asked in any youth hour, isn't it? And it's awfully difficult for us human beings to resolve. But one thing you can all be certain about is that every single Christian believes in the sovereignty of God in conversion. And if they deny that in the youth discussion, just go and listen to them pray in a prayer meeting. And you'll find that there isn't a Christian in the whole wide world who doesn't in a prayer meeting assume in his prayers the sovereignty of God. He comes to pray for the conversion of his friends. He says, Lord, open his eyes, turn his heart, bring him to yourself. So then I am born in Adam, to use Paul's language, as well as born again in Christ. While I'm in this world, I have the effects of being born in Adam and being born again in Christ, both at work. This is not a conflict between two natures, but between the flesh and the spirit. So that freedom from sin, freedom from a life where God is not regarded, introduces me into a battle. Obviously, peace with God introduces me to conflict with Satan. A Christian is known not only by his peace, but by his scars, as well as by his peace. An illustration used in the book I recommended last week, Corrie ten Boom, saying, nestle, don't wrestle, is a dangerous half-truth, of course. As regards my justification, yes, I must nestle in the arms of Christ and not wrestle, because I can't win my salvation. As regards the working out of my salvation, I have to wrestle as well as to nestle. And the quietism that has invaded evangelical circles very much in the last generation or so is a misleading thing, the idea that we become really holy Christians by letting go and letting God. That's unknown to the New Testament. All passivity and quietism is not New Testament. Once I am born again in Christ, I have to get into the battle. Now, I wonder if this has made it plain to you, this long introduction. It's made it plain to me. You see, life in Christ does not mean that we live a holy good life, any more than life out of Christ means that a man lives a holy evil life. I imagine that that's abundantly plain to us all. Christians are full of sin, and people who are not Christians often live very decent lives. So the basic thing is, though, that out of Christ I am, in the truest biblical sense, a man living in sin. As out of Christ, I am a man who refuses to acknowledge God's Son. And in fact, as you know from your friends who are not yet Christians, they're not free to see this plainly at all. They just don't see it. In fact, part of the way they don't see it is by saying, well, I live a perfectly good life without believing in your Christ. But that perfectly good life is not a perfectly good life, is it? Because the basic sin is not to acknowledge God as our Maker and Christ as our Savior. Therefore, to be set free from sin is to be set free from the life governed by self and the world and the devil, and to be brought into that sphere where God reigns. But that is a life without any moralistic sins, of course, is an absurdity. No one ever says so, least of all Paul, who right at the end of his life said that he was the chief of sinners. He didn't claim to be free from sin in the moralistic sense. Now, I hope that fairly plain speaking will have helped some people, and if you don't agree, well, go and look at more Paul for yourself. This is up to each one to decide for himself by reading the scriptures. Now, recapitulation briefly, 1 to 14, for those who weren't here last time. What he says is, look back. If you're tempted to be careless about sin, look back to your baptism. Your baptism conversion, your conversion baptism. Look back to the fact that your baptism reenacted Christ's death and resurrection when he decisively defeated sin's claim to condemn men and he went to live with God. And your baptism reenacted those great facts and it acted out the fact that you were uniting yourself with that Christ who had won that great victory. Your conversion baptism introduced you to the new life. Indeed, it gave you a new life. Or rather, your conversion. Your conversion gave you a new life. I'm careful to say not, of course, your baptism automatically, but that for which your baptism speaks, that of which it speaks. So, what he is saying in verses 1 to 14, it is utterly incongruous to go back to a life governed by disobedience to God. I've just been reading the conversion of Pastor Shea again. I remember reading it at Cambridge years ago. It's one of the greatest Christian biographies I think ever written. And I recommend it to you if you've not read it, the story of Pastor Shi, the great Chinese Confucianist scholar who was an opium slave and was converted to Christ sometime at the end of the last century and became a great power for God in China. And I've just got to the marvelous place where he's been converted and the new life that he begins to live. Now what this is saying is that it's absolutely unbelievable that he would want to go back and live as he was before his conversion. Surely that is true for every one of us. So that is the theme, the very simple theme of chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. He is saying that it is utterly incongruous to want to go and live back in that old life. He is not saying it is utterly impossible for a Christian to sin. Or to be guilty of sins, I should say. It is impossible for a Christian to want to go on to sin in the sense that I said it in its primary sense, to live without God. That is incongruous, unbelievable. Once you've been converted, you can't think of living a life now which does not acknowledge God. You're free from that. Now verse 15 onwards then, how does he go on? He looks into the future and he says you were freed from that old life to do what? Not for independence, but dependence upon a new master. And so he starts this picture of being a slave to God. It was true in the olden days that if you put your name on something, you said you owned it. That's something that we always do, don't we? We just put a little our name on a thing, it's on a book, we turn a book over and write our name in the front. That means it belongs to me. And baptism was putting the name of Christ, a Christian name, on a person. It's Christ saying that person belongs to me. So Paul works out this simple theme that we belong to Jesus Christ, we belong to God, we're his slaves now. And therefore it's unthinkable that as his slaves we should serve another master. Sin. Now here is a tremendously important biblical viewpoint. The Bible says often what we are free from, negatively, But never to leave us there with a full stop at the end of the sentence, as though we now are independent people. We're free from certain things in order to do certain things. Independence, strictly speaking, is unthinkable to the Bible. No man lives as an island on his own. He's either under the powers of evil, though he doesn't know it, or he's under the power of God. What is said tragic, isn't it, about many people today is that they think they are free and liberated, when in fact they're getting further and further into the arms of the devil. When I was in Greece 2 years ago, I was standing with a Greek Christian worker in one of the villages, and a vast Greek army convoy went past. And I've forgotten what was the phrase he used. He said, of course, everything but tuppence in the pound in that for that convoy is paid for by the United States. He said some of the young people get pretty mad. They'd like to be free from the United States. He said they're always demonstrating against our dependence on Uncle Sam. They said, of course, they don't realize that if we weren't dependent on him, we'd have to be dependent on the communist world. We can't stand on our own. Now, that's a simple fact, of course, of many of these countries, which we ignore, or they ignore, at their peril. We ignore at our peril. There is no such thing as liberation. You're either under one power or the other in the end, if you can't stand on your own. And the man cannot stand on his own. He's either under the powers of evil or he's under the power of God. Now, if you look at the front page of Forum magazine, it says it's the most liberated sex magazine available at the moment. I wouldn't run it down. It's a good deal more responsible than some of the other sex magazines. But it rejoices in liberating us from the taboos and the silence and the laws of our fathers about sexual matters. And it's delighted to sharpen up our sex vocabulary and tell us all the things that we never knew. And to introduce us to a happy freedom on all sexual matters. And I am sure that some of the authors of these things, believe what they say, that this leads to happiness and freedom. But of course that is a complete illusion, isn't it, in the long run, as many people have found to their cost. It's like the knowledge that Adam wanted. It led to slavery. I do not myself believe in reading these magazines, incidentally, in order to know facts, in order to be able to help other people. Don't fall for that, O one of the devils. He loves to tell Christians that they ought to be more mature and know all these things to be able to give advice. Most of us are better innocent. I always remember as a schoolboy once outside a form room letting some tremendous word rip, and I can always remember the master coming out and all the boys lined up on those knees. And he looked at me and he said, if I ever hear you say that again, I'll send you to the headmaster. And I went, think it would be true. What he didn't know was that I had no idea what the word meant at all. I think it's better to live in innocence. I prefer innocence on most of these things. It just so happened that I had to, in the path of duty, read one of these articles. And it was pointing out that if one did this sort of thing and did that sort of thing, one would find freedom. And only tonight I've been dealing with a case of a marriage which is almost irretrievably broken down after a year through that particular thing. And somebody's been asking me how they're to counsel this person, and we've been trying to think, and as far as we can see, the situation is totally hopeless. Now, it doesn't lead to freedom, does it? It doesn't lead to independence and maturity, but to slavery. Now, that's the theme that Paul takes up here. He just works it out. It's a basic theme. It's a biblical theme. It goes on from cover to cover of the Bible, and you can't think about it too often. You either serve one master or the other. The idea of freedom, of independence in that sense, is foreign to the Bible. I've got to be dependent, and it is best to be dependent upon God. So, verse 16, do you not know that if you yield yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, in other words, if you volunteer to be a slave to anyone, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. In the end, you become an involuntary servant of that man. He's talking, of course, of the situation in his own day. He says if you volunteer to be somebody's slave, you will get to the situation where you are an unwilling worker. You've got to do it. He says you know that fact from everyday life. So people say that they are willing to act in a certain way, that they're free to do it or not to do it, only to find, of course, that they're no longer free, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You're going to be servant of one or the other. Then he just thanks God in verse 17 of what the way they chose. And verse 17 describes, actually, conversion. Describes the difference between an unregenerate person and a regenerate person. But it puts it in rather striking language, which is not so common as all that in the New Testament. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that is unregenerate, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free. Now that is simply Paul's way of describing the process of conversion. Conversion is not only belief from the heart, but obedience from the heart. It's a very, very significant synonym. It's not only belief in Jesus, it's obedience to the standard of teaching to which you heard and which you are now committed to. Now, just in case you should think that that's very odd language, keep a finger there and turn over to 1 Peter, and you'll find that Peter uses exactly the same language to describe conversion. So obviously this is very common in the early church. 1 Peter 1:22, this is a cross-reference for everybody, because I think it's such a valuable one. We so often get locked up in our cliches, don't we? If somebody asked us how to be saved, we'd almost certainly say something like, believe in Jesus Christ. Whereas the New Testament writers would say that sometimes, and other times they'd say, obey the truth of the gospel. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls, that refers to conversion, by your obedience to the truth. Now, there are two important points here. This is not strictly on our subject tonight, but you see, obedience and belief are synonyms here. People say to you, how can you tell me I've got to believe in God? I can't believe at the drop of a hat, they say. You can't hold me guilty because I can't believe. To which the Bible answers, yes, we do hold you guilty for not believing. Because we are commanded to believe in God's Son. And it is disobedience not to. In other words, when the gospel is put before us, it's not like an algebraic theorem, something entirely factual. When the truth is put before us, it's a person. And the challenge before us is whether we're going to obey that person or not, just as much as whether we're going to believe in that person or not. Furthermore, Christianity is not just a person, it is the truth that that person spoke. And if you're committed to Christ, you're committed to his teaching. Do you see that in verse 17 of Romans 6? Tremendously important truth. You become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. When you were converted, you were committed not only to Christ, but to his teaching. How do you realize that? Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will God be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Of I be ashamed when I come in my glory. I know quite a lot of clergy who claim to trust in Christ and to believe in Christ and to be obedient to Christ, but they are ashamed of his words. And if you say, well, do you believe what Christ says about this or that? Oh, no, that's an old-fashioned way of talking. No, Christ, we mustn't commit Christ, they say, to these old-fashioned beliefs. But Christ has already committed himself to them. This is a very important truth. As Christians, we're committed to the standard of teaching that Christ laid down. If he says that there is an eternal hell for those who rebel against God, then we are committed to believing that. We have no option at all. If we don't want to believe that, then we don't want to be Christians. The same about all the other controversial issues today, like purity and sex and so on. We are committed to Christ's position on marriage and divorce and so on. Of course, we've got to work at what he really taught, but we're committed to it when we've discovered what it is. There isn't any such thing in the New Testament as a Christ separate from teaching. A Christ we can worship in a woolly way without any commitment to a standard of doctrine. So verse 17, Paul simply says, I'm thankful that as far as you're concerned, you were once slaves, but you've now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You've become obedient to it. And therefore you've been set free from the old life of disobedience to God and have become slaves of righteousness. Righteousness there having its full sense of being made right with God, which issues in a righteous life. Now he realizes that he said something rather strange about being slave of righteousness. It isn't as though righteousness pulls us by the nose, is it, like sin does? Alas, no, we have to respond to it. Sin just pulls us by the nose and we follow, like silly sheep. So he says, verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. This is the only way I can explain it to you. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. I think that's quite an interesting contrast, as he doesn't develop the theme there very much, except to say that in the old days you yielded your members to that which was sinful, and as a result of that it progressed. In other words, you never stand still. Once you get onto the slope, you slide down faster and faster. And I think the same implication is true in the second part of the sentence. So now yield your members to righteousness for, and the implication is, increasing sanctification. You did yield and you became more and more fixed in the way of sin. Now yield your members to the way of righteousness, that's the way of God, of course, and you will find sanctification. Quite simple, there's nothing hidden there in that sentence. And that, I think, explains why as people get older, they're harder and harder for us to reach with the gospel, because you get more and more firmly fixed in your old ways. And it also explains why you grow in the Christian life, you get a greater and greater stability. It is one of the things that one can look forward to as one grows in the Christian life. You get a greater and greater stability and maturity. It doesn't mean that you're not just as open to sin, but you have a more rock-like faith and experience naturally. So then, you once yielded your members to the old life, now yield your members to the new life. Now you'll notice, of course, from verse 19, and you'll notice it again in verse 20, but from verse 19, the absolutely clear link in Paul's thinking between God's way and righteous living. And I think I'd just like to stop on this for a moment. We believe as Christians that a decay in faith must lead to a decay in righteousness. And we're often attacked by our non-Christian friends on that, and they say, I know plenty of people, they say, who are not Christians who live very good lives. How can you say that a faith in God and ethical living necessarily are linked? Well, I think our answer to that is to say, in the short term, it may not be so, but in the long term, it must be so. It is about 1870 that faith in God began to be attacked in this country in a big way, in a broad way, and ever since then, faith in God has been eroded steadily in this country. Universities, education, in every way. Now, 100 years later, it's possible to see us entering onto a new era of paganism in ethics. But it takes a long time to work through. When Christianity gets into a nation, and a large, strong minority of Christians, as was true in this country, then the whole standard of that country becomes impregnated with Christian ethics. It takes a long time for those ethics to disappear. But in the end, if the foundation is eaten away, they will do. And that's what you see today. If you were to go outside to the middle of the Bank Cross Road, that vast, great white building that looks like a public lavatory from the back, and presumably is ready for the demolition contractor soon. If you were to have gone across there every week for the last 50 years and taken out one brick from the sub-basement, you've done that every week since 1900. The Midland Bank was still just standing. You'd probably have to take one brick out a week for 100 years before some cracks appeared. It's a solid old building. And that's exactly what happens with Christian foundations in a country. This works the other way around, and I think this is encouraging and important to remember, that when a person has not lived a Christian life and not been brought up in a Christian environment in any sense, and they are then converted to Christ, it'll be some time before the new life in Christ begins genuinely to make them ethically Christian people. And because we're so anxious to appear like Christians, we add Christian activities like decorations on a Christmas tree. And that's not wrong, as long as underneath the sap is coming out, so that in the end they will be like oranges on an orange tree. Natural. Christian ethics should be the natural fruit of Christian roots. But it does take time in our lives, and it's foolish to suppose that the young converted Christian will immediately behave like a Christian unless he's been brought up in a Christian background. And this, I think, helps to explain a great deal the differences that you see around you. And it makes so many human judgments so silly. A, is a person brought up in a Christian environment, but is in fact an atheist through a certain teacher that he met in the sixth form. But his whole ethos and ethic is Christian, and he continues to live by a great deal of it. B has been brought up in a pagan home, but has become a Christian. Now, clearly, if you were to look at those two lives, you might well think that A was more of a Christian than B at first sight. But the question is, of course, what happens in the end? What's the result? Where does it grow? And that's what Jesus is always asking in the Gospels. That's why he says, by their fruit ye shall know them in the end. Verse 20. Now, he just ties up the ends of his very simple argument. When you were slaves of sin, that is to say, when you lived the unregenerate life, and yes, you were a slave because it was natural to you, absolutely natural, to leave God out of the picture. You were free in regard to righteousness. Incidentally, isn't that exactly what the moderns say? They say we're quite free of all your obligations. We don't feel any obligation to the kind of life you live. That's just what Paul says here. When you were slaves of sin, you felt you were free of obligation to righteousness. The way of God. I keep saying the way of God because he's not talking about righteousness in moralistic terms there, but in God-centered terms. It's the way of God which leads to righteousness. I hope you've got this plain. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. What was the return? What was the result in the end of all that? Well, it was death, and that's what you woke up to, fortunately, soon enough. Notice, the result then was death. now you're ashamed of all that. You weren't ashamed then. Now you're ashamed. Very significant truth, that. I had that really splendidly illustrated to me yesterday by a chap who talked to me about certain problems in his marriage, and he'd gone off the rails in his marriage, and he said to me, I'm utterly confused. Because he said, when I was off the rails, I felt it was completely right what I was doing. He's speaking as a Christian. But he said, now I've come back to God. He said, I've come back to God this week, I've been forgiven, and now I feel guilty. Completely confused. And I thought it was a remarkable lesson to us both. And the answer, of course, is this. That when he went into sin as a Christian, sin always does this, doesn't it? It blinds us and makes us insensitive to what we're doing, and we rationalize what we're doing, and we think it's perfectly all right. That's the mark of being a sinner, is that I think what I'm doing is right. Once he'd come back to God and been forgiven, he was immediately made sensitive again, and naturally felt guilty about it. Guilt was a mark of health. You see, we've all been brainwashed for the last 20 years to think that guilt is something morbid and unhealthy. On the contrary, the Bible says that guilt is a sign of returning health. Just like pins and needles are the sign of returning life into your leg, guilt is the sign of returning consciousness of evil in the light of God. I felt this was tremendously significant. You see, it explains so much of the world in which we live. Isn't it amazing how people today can do what we know as Christians to be something clearly evil and passionately defend what they're doing as being right? I mean, today we see this, don't we, in people acting out violent things on the streets. They passionately believe that it's right to hit people on the head. And they'll get there on television and swear black and blue to the Christians that the Christians are all wrong about this, that they're the people with feeling, and they're the people who are right. But you feel that always. When you wander away from God, it's the easiest thing in the world to say, I am right, I am king. It's only when you come back to God that you have the ability to see things as they really are. This is what is so terrifying. And when we wander from God, we can't see things straight. That's what verse 21 means, then. What return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from the life of a pagan, which leads to sins, and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification. And it's an eternal life. Now notice that the return, that is the result, will be sanctification. There's no instant sanctification in the Bible. I only say that in passing. It's quite incredible to me to say that anybody can believe there is, but you hear it taught from time to time. I've heard a chap swear black and blue that sanctification is by faith as justification is by faith. All I can say is that he and I must be reading a different Bible. Justification is by faith. Sanctification is the result of a justified man yielding himself to God day by day, yielding his members to righteousness day by day, and the return he will get from that will be a growing in sanctification. And the end of that road, eternal life. But lest you should be thinking that Paul teaches that sanctification earns eternal life, he finishes his whole argument on this matter in verse 23 by once more showing you quite clear that he's talking about justification. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Very important, that. Sanctification doesn't earn eternal life. It remains a gift always. Sanctification is a mark of the man on the road to eternal life. So verse 23 is one of those fundamental statements which shows that chapter 6 is about justification, just as chapter 5 was about justification, just as chapter 7 will be about justification,
And chapter 8 is about justification. Awfully important to say this. The root thing that he is talking about in all these chapters is justification. Comes back to it again and again. What he is showing in chapter 6 is that justification doesn't lead to carelessness, but it leads to consecration. It does not lead in the end to sin, but to sanctification. Therefore, he is saying justification cannot be opposed by wicked and foolish men as being an excuse for a careless and sinful life. On the contrary, those who understand what justification means realize that it means that they must live a new life in the service of God. So we can summarize chapter 6 in this way. Paul has proved in chapter 6 that justification demands and indeed makes possible sanctification. No further work of God in the human soul is necessary to make sanctification a possibility. A Christian said to me not long ago, concerning a second blessing that she claimed to have had, she said, "You see, I needed more than justification." Well, all that reveals is that she hadn't understood what justification is. Justification is not simply a declaration that I am righteous. It is a translation from the kingdom of evil to the kingdom of God. And in that translation lie all the possibilities of a Christian life. Justification then demands and makes possible sanctification. And conversely, no sanctification would make me doubt the reality of a person's justification. But of course, failure is real. Failure in the Christian life. The fundamental question now is, what do I want? And every true Christian can say, I want to be holy. I love God and I want to please Him. But no pagan can say sincerely, I love God and want to please Him. He's not free to say that. He can't say that. And no Christian, once truly justified, can fail to say it. So in chapter 6, Paul is only really underlining what it means to be a justified man. It is to be free from that old life when God was ignored. It is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And he asks us to walk as though those things were true, which indeed they are. To walk as one free from the old life and committed wholly to the new. So that is Paul's answer to the person who says that the doctrines of grace lead to sin. On the contrary, the doctrines of grace lead to sanctification. Let's pray. Now quicken us, Heavenly Father, in questions and answers together to get these things straight in our minds. Grant us a really clear understanding of what it means to be in Christ. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen. Right, let's redeem the time. Anybody like to ask questions? Short ones, please. Just to get this clear. If anybody's not clear on any phrase. I think really, if anybody's not clear on the thought, let's not worry too much about details. There may be differences of opinions about a phrase here and a detail there. What matters is the sweep of the argument. Chris, are you satisfied? He's asleep, isn't he? Peter. Garth. Spirit.
I said last week that the teaching that I'd been brought up in as a Christian was that within me there were two natures. And I don't believe this is scriptural, because it leads me to divide responsibility for what I'm doing. I am one person. And if I do a thing, I do it. It isn't my own nature that does it, it's me. And that this is very important for sanity and sense. This isn't altogether easy to distinguish, but what Paul is talking about, what Paul is saying, is that the old man is myself before my conversion. And the infection of that, of course, remains because I'm still, in a sense, I'm still in the flesh, and therefore I carry around with me, obviously, the remnants of being in Adam. Well, the fact that I am in Adam until I die. But it is I who want to sin still, not my own nature. It is just me. Me that is unsubdued and unled by the Spirit. And what I mustn't say is that there is an old nature and a new nature having a boxing match inside. And then the teaching goes on to say, in a way that is quite incomprehensible, really, that the old nature can be put on the cross with Christ, which doesn't mean anything at all. I mean, well, you make it mean something, and you'll be cleverer than I am. I never know what it means. I'm just a person, and if I listen to the Spirit, I shall go the right way. And if I listen to the flesh, which is me, unsubdued by the Spirit, I shall go the wrong way. But if you like, there are other different voices to listen to, but I am one person. And I'm responsible for what I do or don't do. It's made more difficult, isn't it? Well, it's just me. I'm the flesh, and the flesh is me. It's true to say that until I die, the flesh will continue. Is a sinful flesh, and has daily to be subdued and led by the Spirit of God. It can't be put on the cross. With me. What it can be done is it can be put in the grave. That's the only place the flesh can finish. Yes, flesh is more than my body, but it's very much linked with my body. The old Sunday school thing that the flesh is, that the word turned the other way around, that it's knocked off self, isn't quite true in the sense that it's self linked to the body. Yes, that's why he says the sinful body in verse 6. That sin is linked with my bodily life. It's while I'm alive in the body on this world that I'm a sinner. But when I leave my body in the grave, I'm not going to be a sinner then, am I? I think we want to think as simply as possible about this. Put away all tortuous thoughts. Just realize that I am a man now living in a new sphere, but I'm still fleshy. In the biblical sense, that I am still a sinner. I'm a sinner and justified at the same time, that's all. It's possible to listen to all the arguments of the flesh, but that flesh is not a little demon inside, it's me. And as I tried to say last time, and I think this found an echo in some people's hearts, the teaching that I can remember hearing at camp as a boy was, you see, the flesh comes up through the trap door and says, "Oi, come with me and cheat it." Lessons, whatever it is. You see, so I say, "Go down with you." That's amusing and helpful for teenagers, but it's not true. The person who says, "Let's cheat," is me. And these pictures can sometimes lead us astray. And then, you see, the teaching gets even more devastating when you say, you hear at a conventional address now, your own nature has been... I think one can only smile this out of court, because if it really believed, it's tragic. Your own nature was carried on the cross, and as you reckon on that and believe in it, so your own nature will be neutralized.
they say, you see.
Now, what does that mean? It means that while I'm believing and carrying on this inner technique, I'm free from the old nature. Therefore, I wouldn't sin. That's illogical. So that for that 30 seconds then, while I believed that, I didn't sin. Is that comprehensible to you? A moment later, I know that I have sinned. I've been proud or lazy or whatever it is, or unthoughtful to somebody else. And I say, oh, Bob, I must believe again that the old nature was carried on the cross. So you get yourself into the most fearful position of having to keep up this inner technique of believing that this is there. And then some bland chap comes along, as I've heard many times, actually. He says, no, it isn't a matter of believing it is so. It is so. Well, that leaves us even more in the mire, doesn't it? Because if my own nature is on the cross and has been done away, I'm sinless. All I've got is the new nature, the God, the Holy Spirit working in me. In that case, that's sinless perfection, which is indeed what these people are teaching. Well, then, of course, I live for a little while and I say the old nature's dead and not worrying me anymore. And therefore I have to say either that what I'm doing is perfect, which deceives me. I deceive myself, and in the end I can't live with that for more than a year or two. Or I say, well, this is true for everybody else who's smiling, but it's not true for me. How I don't tell them that, because that would be to let the side down. Isn't that what people say? They do, you know. And I say, of course, everybody else is different. They're all smiling, victorious Christians, but I'm not. However, I better not tell them that. Because it'll look as I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm doubting his power to keep it. And so the most appalling inner turmoil starts. And utter despair sets in. And the result of that is nervous breakdown. Well, it's much better to come out of all that nonsense and realize that I am a sinner. And I remain a sinner when I'm converted. But I am now in a new sphere of grace, and therefore there's hope that I shall wake up to what I am and seek to do something about it, but I shall remain a sinner till I die. And if you can find me any sinner in the whole of history who didn't remain a sinner till he died, then I shall be very glad to meet him. The extraordinary thing is, you see, that when you get people teaching this, I mean, John Wesley was caught by this in the 18th century. You see, this doctrine of sinless, of perfect love. But you have this experience of perfect love when the Holy Spirit comes through you and delivers you from all. Evil fills your heart with perfect love. John Wesley used to say, well, it's grand that my preachers prayed. Of course, I haven't had the experience because he was a great enough man to be truthful. Most interesting that he allowed his preachers to preach it, but God said, well, frankly, I haven't had it. I wish we had more of that frankness. All the greatest saints in the Bible say clearly that they know that the nearer they've got to Christ, the less, the more they've been aware of their own weakness. Haven't they? The only one who didn't say that was Jesus Christ, the closer he was to God, if one may put it in those terms. He is absolutely unaware of any weakness. That's why he's different, not people say Christ is different from sinners. The interesting thing about Christ is that he's different from all the saints that have ever lived. That's brilliant.